Oh, good morning. If you turn your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. It is always a privilege to teach God's Word and to open up God's Word and to look at it together so we can learn and grow together and become more like Christ. And this morning, we're taking a large chunk, but we're going to see some exhortations to readiness and preparedness for the end. So let's read our text. It's verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, if I didn't go verse by verse, it probably would be a passage that I would skip, to be honest. But because we go verse by verse, here we are and we must cover it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and kind to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us to open our eyes, to help us to see what we need to see, and to open our ears to hear your word. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the opportunities that we have, the abundance opportunities to read your word, to study your word, to have even TV and the internet to be able to hear your word taught again and again, over and over. And we have copies of Bibles on our shelves, and we have your word everywhere. And I just pray that we'd be diligent to look into what your word says. That even this morning that we would be focused on your word, not focused on ourselves, our circumstances, the circumstances in life as in general in this world, but rather that we'd focus on your word, and that this morning we would leave here more dependent on you than we were when we got here, that we would be more filled with the Spirit more than when we got here, that we would desire to obey the Lord Jesus at every cost and for his glory and his sake alone. Father, I pray for help and understanding of your word. Pray that we would be even dependent upon your Spirit, the word that he has written, be dependent even on it now as we look into it and look at the verses that we are to study this morning. For your glory and for the honor of the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. There was a certain couple who had two children early on in their marriage. And both their children were approaching at this point their teenage years. And lo and behold, they had a surprise, and they had another child. With their first two children, they were diligent, teaching them and teaching them about the Lord and making a strong, diligent effort to give them a strong biblical foundation of discipline and teaching the things of God. So this couple did the same for their youngest, or their newest one, at least for a short time. The first 5 years, they poured themselves into this child like they did with the two previous children. And even as those two older ones moved away to college and full-time jobs, they still plugged away. In the 6th year of this child's life, the parents made a decided effort not to work as hard and to be diligent parents. They stopped. They said, we've had enough. They settled on the fact that they said, our child will move out in 13 years anyway, so it's not worth keeping up and working this hard. After all, we have other children, and we worked hard enough with them, so now we are done. That's a pretty silly story, isn't it? And that's one I made up for a purpose to illustrate something. So what's the point of the illustration? well, it's not much different than quitting your job, or even assuming that you don't need to save money, or even to save money for retirement, because after all, the Lord's coming back soon. Why do we need to be diligent? Why do we need to make an effort? If he's coming back soon, let's just quit. Let's just wait in our homes. Let's stop paying attention to our children. Let's stop saving money. Let's just quit. Should we do that? And that's really the point of our text. Should we do that? The Bible provides balance in life, including end times. While there are places in Scripture that say this or that, or, you know, look for these things in the end, or this or that, and we've covered many of those, and we've found and discovered that we're not even in the tribulation, based on the Antichrist hasn't showed up, and the reason why he hasn't showed up because someone restrains him now. But the Bible gives a balance. Because it does say prepare for the future, it is necessary and wise, even though the imminent coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is imminent. So then what do we do? Well, we do what the Bible says. We live a balanced life. We wait for him to come, but we also know that he may not come anytime soon. So we still have to go to work. We still have to be diligent. We still have to train up our children. We still have to do what we would have done if we expected to live until we are 100 and then die then. In 2 Thessalonians, the church there, chapter 2, they had been, remember, they had been shaken in their faith and disturbed by false end times teaching. Remember, some had come in because they were prone to it. They were already going through trials. So the false teachers came in and basically undid, so to speak, everything that Paul had taught them and said, no, you're in the tribulation now. You missed the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And they were led astray, and they were taught that they had missed out. And they likely fell quickly into this false teaching because they were being persecuted so badly. And assumed, well, we must be in the tribulation. These guys must be right, even though the Apostle Paul said otherwise. And so Paul had to remind them concerning the man of lawlessness. He had to remind them about the restrainer. He had to remind them about the day of the Lord, and it's a good reminder for us. Some have lost it. Some Christians have lost it and assume that, well, because things have gone bad here, it must be over. And it could be. I'm not a prophet. It could be. If the coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent, I don't know when that will be. It could be right now. It could be 10 minutes from now. It could be while we're eating at a potluck. I don't know. But it could be 100 years too. It could be after we die. And so, in the meantime, some of these Thessalonians, as we'll see in this passage, had abandoned their jobs and had no food to eat. Why? Because they weren't working. And so then they were going over to people's houses so they could get some food. And we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they were a bad testimony, a terrible testimony in the community because they were not working for one and they were begging for food even though they were clearly able to work. And so we learn here that our theology does indeed affect our spiritual lives. Our theology will affect our spiritual lives. You see, the Thessalonians, they had mixed up on end times teaching. What did it do to their personal lives? Messed them up. And if we have good sound teaching, we apply that to our lives, then we will have spiritual lives that follow with it. So if you have sound doctrine, you will have sound, healthy, biblical living. If no sound doctrine, you will have the opposite when it comes to your spiritual life. So from our text this morning, Paul commands the Thessalonians, who were misguided in their end-time theology, to get to work for two reasons, so that our lifestyles might match our theology. That's what we want. We want to do what Jesus said in his word and his apostles taught us. We want to do that, and so we must live that out. And if we don't believe what Jesus teaches, then our life will match that as well. And so we see the first... The first reason why we must work, even though the end may be near, and I agree it may be, the first reason why we must work is because Paul gave an example, or the missionaries, really, Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave examples of how to work and to be diligent. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, and he was working up to this in the previous text last week we saw, he's working up to this command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, stop there. Notice the source of his command. Who is the source of his command? The Lord Jesus Christ. The responsibility of the believers is to recognize that this is a command from God. And so Paul could give commands because he was an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, he had to kind of, you know, remind them, hey, this is also coming from the Lord Jesus. You know, and Paul and other believers, other writers do this. For example, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he begins with, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. So he charges them to, in the presence of God. God is watching, so preach the word. The same is in 1 Peter 5 when Peter challenges the elders to live a certain way and to do a certain thing. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So because Christ is watching, because he is the head of the church, this is the way we should respond. This is what we should do. And so the name of Jesus should also be a catalyst for them to carry out these disciplinary issues that they had on their hands. What disciplinary issues? Verse 6, that you keep away from every brother, Christian, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So he commands them to keep away or to avoid brothers, Christians, who led unruly lives. This is, if you turn to Matthew 18, and we're going to read that section, this is the third step in discipline. Now, you might say, well, it looks like Paul skipped the first two steps. No, I think what he's doing is he's acknowledging that the church has already gone through the first steps of discipline, and now they're working on the third. So turn to Matthew 18 so that we can be reminded of the steps of discipline that the Lord Jesus taught the church. Well, this is not the church yet, but that will be taught in the church later. But if you look at Matthew 18, verse 15, let's be reminded that there's four steps of church discipline, and we'll be reminded here that why we see he's in number three, Paul, that is the church, I mean, the Thessalonians. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So anytime you privately rebuke another brother or sister in Christ, you've actually practiced church discipline. Did you know that? That's what's happening. Even if they do repent, that's what church discipline is. That someone from the church has rebuked you of your sin, and you privately repent of it. Now, what if they don't repent? Verse 2, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. That would be one or two who know of the situation. It can be a help to verify the facts, which is what Jesus says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so if he repents there, it's over. Church discipline's done. But Jesus then gives what happens. And this is where we are in the Thessalonian epistle. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three witnesses and the rebuker, tell it to the church, or the one offended, tell it to the church. That's step 3 and step 4 because we're here. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Treat him like an unbeliever. Why? Why would you treat him like an unbeliever? Because he's not repenting of his sins. He's not responding to rebuke, and that's what unbelievers do. And so Paul is saying in our epistle here, back to 2 Thessalonians, that these unruly people had already been through the first two steps, and so Paul says, avoid them. Avoid them. So what? How do you help them out if you're avoiding them? Well, the purpose of church discipline is what? It's to condemn people, right? No. It's for repentance, for restoration, for reconciliation between, as Jesus says, the one who's offended and the one who rebukes the one who's offended him. So some who are taken through this process, as Jesus just taught us there, they demonstrate that they're what? They're not believers. Why? Because they have not repented of their sin. But there will be some who will turn from their sin through this process, whether it be in the first step or the third step or the fourth step. Now, just some other things about church discipline. We don't ever discipline people in the church for personal reasons. We don't ever discipline people for revenge or for personal preferences or opinion on matters. You like this baseball team, I like that one. Well, we need to discipline you. No, we'd never do anything like that. That's silly. It's silly. But when we follow what Jesus says, the church is in the right, and we honor him. We glorify the Lord Jesus, and we follow in his steps. That's part of obedience to God. And many churches don't do this. They don't discipline sinning members. And what does that imply to everybody in the church when we don't discipline members, sinning people, people who are sin and not confessing the sin? What does that imply? It's okay to sin. It's okay to sin. It's okay to fall into grievous sin, but there's no restraints whatsoever. Just go on and we'll leave it alone. We'll hide it under the mat and we won't deal with it. Perhaps a close tie of what the worst way to abuse church discipline might be to use discipline as a weapon to go after people. Meaning we use it for frivolous things or threaten somebody. Or, you know, sometimes we can threaten somebody who's really honestly trying to follow the Lord and be diligent in his or her efforts to follow Christ. And they've dug themselves into a deep pit of sin. And here we are to, well, let's discipline them. Let's destroy what they've been working on. And even though we don't give them enough chance or enough time. So we should, in other words, we learn that it shouldn't be used as a weapon. It should be used. It shouldn't be neglected. And either way is an improper way for church discipline to be used or not used. It's always for reconciliation, and it always produces what? God's glory. God's glorified. And so now back to our epistle, the reason why he says to avoid or to keep away from every brother is because he's at this stage to shun them. They're in the third step. They brought it to the church, and they shun them in the sense of you need to repent. You need to repent of your sin. The context here does not indicate or is against the meaning to abstain from all interactions. It's not saying don't ever talk to them ever again. It's not what it's saying. Rather, the idea is avoiding them to withhold something from them. What might we be withholding something, withholding from them? Or withholding intimate fellowship from them. We're withholding fellowship in the church until they can repent of their sin. It says there, every brother who walks disorderly, that is, walking is the idea of conducting one's life. They're living out their life in this disorder and their sin. And so then how do we get the person to repent if they're at this stage? Well, the only reason why you would contact this brother or sister in Christ at this point is for the purpose of what? Reconciliation. Repentance of their sin. Restoration with the body. And so we call them back to the fold. We repent, and when they repent of their sin, then we can welcome them back. And then church discipline is over. And this is what Paul's saying, to avoid them, to abstain from them in the sense of until they get, you know what, I'm missing out on the body. It hurts. And that's what discipline does. It hurts. But it also restores. So Paul's not talking about separation from believers who lapse occasionally and then we pounce on them in the hallway and say, oh, you got to be disciplined. No, it's over. It's a habitual act, a regular habitual misbehavior and sin against God. Notice what he says in verse 6 here. He says, avoid the ones or keep away from the brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Look over at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Remember, we saw this before. It says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Remember, those traditions, we interpreted it just a few weeks ago as the apostolic teaching. What Paul was teaching from God's word is the tradition that he's saying. And so he's saying, the tradition that you've received, they're not following that tradition. Their conduct is sin against God. It's not, again, a personal thing. They broke a church tradition, so we need to punish them by disciplining them. No. Rather, they've broken scripture. They've disobeyed the word of God. And so here we see the biblical grounds for church discipline being practiced the way it is. It's not for non-sin issues. It's for sin issues. And this is a verifiable, objective reasons why we would discipline someone who has done that. So it wouldn't be for, say, I heard a rumor about so-and-so, he did or she did this, and we don't do any investigative work, and we just say, well, based on the rumor, we're going to discipline. We should never do that ever. We should never do that. We should always investigate. We should always take steps to be careful, and that's exactly what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, isn't it? Go to him in private. If he doesn't listen, take witnesses. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen, treat him like an unbeliever. And there's steps to guard against these kinds of wrong ways. Verse 7, we see, now Paul's going to introduce the reasons why they are under discipline. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And so this is, if you remember, Paul several times in his epistles directs his attention to the knowledge of the reader, something they already knew. And he directs them here. You know the example that we set before you. What example? Well, the example is found in verse 8. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And so also, we need to go back to verse 7, however. He said, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, here he is addressing the majority of the Christians in Thessalonica. He's addressing them, but likely what's going on, there is only a minority of disorderly members. Just a few people, say, as opposed to the majority of people. But what he's doing, and this is what church discipline does when it's followed correctly, is that it teaches the entire church to do what? To avoid the same kind of sin. Now, you see this in a dramatic fashion in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? They just, bam, died in the presence of the apostles or Peter. And that was a dramatic way for the Lord to purify his church. But what did it say there at the end of the text? That the people feared God. What's that mean? When you fear God, what are you not doing? You are avoiding sin is what you're doing. And so this is what Paul is teaching them as a whole, and even to check on those who might be tempted to be idle, to quit their job thinking, oh, you know what, they have a plush life. Maybe I should do it too. And so Paul addresses the entire body to say, no, no. Notice he also says here, at the beginning of verse 7, how you ought to follow our example. Ought could be translated must. It's simply a logical necessity. It's not a moral obligation, but rather he's saying, imitate me and what I have done. I've worked. Paul and Silas and Timothy, we worked among you. We weren't undisciplined. And we see Paul's work ethic in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And at the end of verse 8, working night and day is almost identical to 1 Thessalonians 2:9, that they toiled, they moiled, they worked hard during the day. They would work hard, tent making at night. He would preach to them when everybody got off from work. Verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this, the right to what? That is, the right to earn a living as missionaries or as men of God in this way. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So he had the apostolic right to take money. He talked about this in other places in Scripture. We're not going to spend too much time for themselves. He wasn't saying that we couldn't be supported by you. However, what he is saying is that we did this for your sake. And we'll discover why or what the tendency in this culture was to do in just a moment. But his goal of self-sacrifice was to motivate the Thessalonians to work. So they would see his example as a model and say, I'm going to work hard too. Now, I think it's good to stop here because the Bible does teach us about hard work. The Bible does teach us about diligence. The Bible does do these things. Listen to these verses that I'll rattle off. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. Ecclesiastes 9:10, sounds like Paul copied exactly what Solomon said almost. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so, believers work hard because the Bible teaches that, and we want to obey the Lord. In fact, we want to obey the Lord more so than our boss. We want to obey both, but when you obey the Lord, you will obey your earthly boss as well. Believers also work hard and don't even need supervision to do it. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, meaning not when they're watching only, or even if you're in school, if you're a child and you're in school, not just to get an A, but to be diligent and to work hard. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's why we work, and that's why we work hard. Because we fear the Lord. We don't want to just please men. We don't just want to go on social media and say, guess what I did today? And everybody says, man, you're amazing. That's the praise of men and the slap on the back. But what does the Lord think and what does he say? Solomon compares a diligent worker in Proverbs 6 to an ant. Ants who work, they don't need someone watching over them to gather for the winter, do they? Sometime, and that's what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 6, sometimes get on your hands and knees, even if you're an adult. And if you can't get up, well, have someone standing there ready to help you. But everyone, really, get on your hands and knees and watch them. Watch them. They're working. Nobody's calling out to them, hey, get off your phone. Hey, you've had a long enough break. No, they're just at it, aren't they? They're busy. They're not busy bodies. They're busy. And in line with our passage about preparing the future, that's what believers do. We prepare for the future. We have to. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." The diligent ants prepare in the summer. Not in the winter, they prepare in the summer so that they'll be ready for the winter. Because the winter will be difficult. They won't have time. They'll be in their little caves. They don't have time to do it in the winter. And Solomon says to the sluggard in Proverbs 6, observe the ant. Watch him. Get on your hands and knees if necessary. Yes, the Lord could return quickly, but we have to prepare for the Lord anyway. Prepare for our lives anyway. Work, save, be diligent. I've heard the statistic, and I've never been able to confirm it, and maybe higher, maybe lower, but I guess it's a good number to start with. 70% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. Why? Why? Because they've got it spent before they've even earned it. Why? They're obviously not planning for the future, are they? They're planning for the here and the now. But the Lord says, prepare for the future. Yeah, but the Lord's coming back. I'm going to buy everything on Amazon. Everything's going to come to my door. Is that foolish or what? It's foolish. Believers are patiently pursue success. They're not looking for quick rich schemes. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. That was Proverbs 28:19. In other words, believers are diligent to work hard and to get there. Diligent people don't wait for luck or for their rich uncle to die. They work hard in the meantime and save and are diligent and do what they need to do rather than wait, you know, I'm just waiting for Uncle Bob to die and then he'll give me all that money. You may not get any of it, right? He might have given it to his wife, or he might get maybe his favorite nephew or niece and not you. I don't know. But we can't depend on that. But so many people do. You know, I'm just waiting for so-and-so to die, and then I'll get that money. No, Christians want to be diligent. And if you get the money down the road, great. If you don't, great. Why? Because you've worked hard. Believers are a good steward of their resources. Proverbs, I'm not going to read the verses, but Proverbs 27, 23, and 24, Solomon says, you know, keep an eye or keep a watch on your flock. Now, most of us don't own a flock or have, you know, animals running around in that way. But if you do, well, then it's good. But we have other things to watch, right? Like our money, our time, our effort, our diligence, our children. We have things to take care of, equipment, stuff. Stuff has been given to us that we must take care of. And so we must watch our flocks in that way. We are a good, God wants us to be good stewards of our everything. Christians and believers also perform their duties with excellence. We want to be diligent. We want to honor the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in our text. Follow my example. I worked hard. I didn't take any money from you. I didn't even take your bread. I paid for everything that I earned. And this is the reason why we should never quit our jobs, abandon teaching our children, abandon anything, anything in this life, because we say, well, the Lord's coming back tomorrow. You don't know that. You don't know it. And what happens when we say, well, I'm going to quit things, what happens is that, well, if we don't have any money tomorrow because we quit, how are we going to pay for our stuff? Then you got to go to your neighbor's house and beg for food, which is shameful, is what Paul's saying. Notice, and I think this is good for all of us, notice the Bible never, ever gives us a date and a time for the Lord's return, right? Why? Well, I think one reason, a practical reason, is because it's good for us. Why? It forces us to keep going, to work, to be diligent, to keep doing what God would have us to do and to live in the here and now and wait for his coming. Otherwise, we'll be found foolish and wanting and begging. And that's not God, what God would have for us. So we see by an example, Paul says you need to work. Now he gives the rule or a specific command beginning in verse 10. For even when we were with you, again, he references visiting them all again, meaning they know what he taught them. He says, we used to give you this order. So he's already said this before they quit their jobs. So there's something going on in the culture. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. He's not to eat either. And so he taught them, obviously, the imminency of the Jesus' return. But he also taught them, on the other hand, you need to work. You need to work. Now, someone might say, well, I don't want to work because the work is part of the fall. Work is part of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, we had to work. Remember the sweat of his brow? Well, if you look at Genesis 2 closely, you'll learn that work was ordained before the fall, wasn't it? God had already made Adam a gardener to till the ground, to do what he needed to do before they even sinned. And we mustn't then assume and make the mistake that work is a result of the fall. It is not. It's what God has wanted us to do. Rather, work and toiling in the ground is only made harder due to sin. Things in life are harder due to sin rather than because that's the way God ordained work before the fall. Now, where's the source of this saying? If you don't work, you don't eat. Well, it could be from Genesis 3:19, working by the sweat of your brow, something like that. There is a Jewish proverb that stated, let not him who would not labor before the Sabbath eat on the Sabbath. Perhaps it was a Christian saying. Perhaps it was just a secular saying, and Paul adapted it for Christian's sake. There's lots of that that happens at times. But what the importance is that the teaching may have become important for one particular reason. And that's because of the culture. The culture, they were slaves in some sense to someone, to the Romans or to some whoever. And there was a distaste in their culture for physical labor, especially by free men. Does this sound familiar? Doesn't our culture sound almost identical to this? And that's why it's really apropos. It's really important that we hear this message. And so these people, when Paul comes in and teaches them, you're free by the blood of the Lamb. You have been set free from your sins. They say, free? All right. I don't need to work. I don't want to work. My Christian brothers love me. They'll give me food when I get hungry. Surely. Surely they will. And so Paul is saying, no. No, you need to work. You need to work. Look back down at verse 10. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, willing is refers to an habitual shunning of work. It's not referring to an occasional, you know, I really don't want to work today. You know, have you ever had one of those days? You wake up in the morning and you say, I don't want to go to work today. That's not what Paul's referring to. Or, you know, I'm going to take a vacation later this summer. Oh man, if you don't work, you don't eat. No, that's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to that at all. Nor is he referring to the age of your body. He's not saying if you're unable to work, you don't eat. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that kind of thing. Sometimes you can even go the opposite in our culture. We have a workaholic culture at sometimes. In some senses, we have a lazy culture. In some senses, we have a workaholic culture. And some are shunned for taking vacation, for relaxing, for putting their feet up for a moment. It's wrong to sit and enjoy your life and to rest. Or it's even wrong, perhaps, to allow the sun to meet your breakfast and to see it through the window. I don't know. But I think what we need to learn is that there needs to be balance, right? There needs to be balance. We need to work hard, and I would say hard rest. We need to rest hard. Especially in a culture where it works, our culture where it plays at work and works at play. So Paul is not shunning rest and a break. He's commanding against those who are able to work and refuse. An unwillingness to work is viewed here as a vice, a sin. And so what he's saying is, you need to work so you don't need to beg for food, which is a poor testimony to you. It's a poor testimony. You know, I think it's interesting, almost comical, when broke people try to give people who have financial stability advice. You know, I got five cars in my driveway, and I own this, 20-bedroom house. Gosh, I'm in millions of dollars of debt, but here, let me tell you, pal, what you need, because you only have two clunkers out in the driveway. Yeah, but they work. Yeah, but you need five cars like I do that are brand new. No, I don't. I don't want it because I don't want to be in debt. Thank you very much. And I don't take advice from broke people. That's what we should say. We don't take advice from people who are unwilling to work if they're able to work when it comes to work. And so you can see this principle come alive in our day, can't you? You can see it come alive right before you. The more money the government gives out, what happens? The more signs pop up all over the place that says, now hiring. In some states, I've read that they're ending this unemployment, these benefits, these types of things. Now watch people go back to work, hopefully. But an able-bodied Christian, if you're able-bodied and you're able to get up and go to work and you're able to do those things, an able-bodied Christian should never be characterized by a lack of work, should never be characterized by the best kind of work. You should always be the best kind of worker there is. Always. Always. When I was in college and seminary, I benefited many times. It wasn't me they hired. It was the reputation of the school. Many times you'd see in, some sort of a advertisement, needing work at such and such. We want to hire a seminary student. We want to hire a Bible college student. I got the job because of reputation. Because Christians, they work hard. They're on time. They're diligent. They do the things they need to do. And that's the kind of reputation that we should always, always have. And nowadays, it's really not that hard. If you're a Christian, it's not that hard to outwork other employees at your work. Why? Because they're lazy and they're looking at their phones and they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. They're unmotivated. But we are motivated by this, the glory of God. We're motivated that we're going to stand before Him someday and give an account. We desire to please Him even at work. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So, he's using the reference, I've heard, I've had people tell me. Now, this is interesting play on of words here. Look back at verse 11. He says, some are doing no work at all, but we're acting like busybodies. That word for busybodies is literally working around. It's like a dog chasing its tail. They're just doing absolutely nothing but wearing themselves out. And this is what these busybodies are. They're meddlesome. They're getting in other people's business. They're just asking people for money or food, and they're not doing anything. And they're interfering with the lives of those who work. Verse 12. Now such persons, notice Paul says such persons, because he could have laid it on it pretty hard. He could have called them loafers, lazy people. He could have called them a sluggard. He could have said, Proverbs 6, remember guys? Proverbs 6 says, observe the ant, No, he just calls them some person, such persons. He's nice. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. We see that same reference to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like verse 6. To work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so he says, this is what he wants. He wants, in fact, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Go back to verse 9. It's actually when you work and take care of yourself, and, you know, there may be times where you're not able to work. There may be times that you can't work. And so the body of Christ comes in and helps you. But when you're able-bodied to work, it's actually you're actually loving other people by saying, I'm going to take care of myself so that we can give money or provisions to someone who really needs it, because I don't. That's what he's saying. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Here's where they needed to excel. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So if he's telling them and commanding them to lead a quiet life, what were they doing? Leading a riotous life. Meddlesome. They were busybodies. And attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, unbelievers that is, and not be in any need. In other words, you love the body, you love even unbelievers when you work and are not having to beg for food, beg for something, for help. Now, I also find it interesting, back in 2 Thessalonians, verse 12, he commands them, he exhorts them. Notice he doesn't rebuke them. What does he want here? He wants reconciliation. He doesn't want condemnation. A self-righteous person will look for condemnation. But a humble servant wants things fixed. Reconciliation, restoration. And so he says, work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread that you've earned with your own money. Now, this kind of comes up. We could launch into an entire sermon. I won't, because I know some of you want to eat soon, or maybe 5 minutes ago. But this, you could launch it into an entire sermon of what is a poor person? How do we address someone who comes to me and asks for money? Well, I'm not going to necessarily give you all the answers, but I can tell you what the Bible says about poverty. And I'll be quick. The Bible defines poverty in this way. It's a person who is unable to work due to physical issues, or unable to work they do work, but they can't make ends meet. And you've met those, you probably have been those, who've worked diligently, you work 60 hours a week, and I just can't provide for everything. Or sometimes people are not able to work or make enough or make ends meet because of tyranny of the government, or their boss is tyrannical, or whatever. That's what poverty is, especially in the book of Proverbs. It's never, I just want the government to take care of me. That's not what we want. We want to take care of ourselves because we want to obey God. And so the poor are never defined as someone who is able to work but refuses. So we're able to work. If you're able to work, if you've already worked and you're retired, well, then we live to the glory of God. And because I have firsthand experience and I've watched other women do it, if you say, well, a woman who is at home taking care of the children doesn't do anything, that's baloney. That's baloney. They are working. And they're on call 24/7, sometimes 8 days a week. Turn now to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Now, I think here in Matthew 25, Jesus is specifically referring to his second coming, which we've discussed that it's different from the rapture of the church, but I think some of the principles still apply. Matthew 25, and we're going to read a few verses. I'm going to explain a few verses, but I'm not going to read the entire thing because I'm going to go all the way down to verse 30, but we're not going to cover all those verses. Look what Jesus says about his second coming, and now we're making application based on the rapture of the church, coming of the Lord in the clouds. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. You know the story. Five were foolish, five were prudent, verse 2 says. The foolish asked the prudent for oil for their lamps. Look at verse 9. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Be ready, is what he's saying. Be diligent. Work hard. Now, verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who has called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Now, this is basically Jesus going away, and he's entrusted his, what's going on in this earth now, to believers. Drop down to verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents. And the one, they go on and on about those who were faithful. Drop down to verse 26. But this master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, hell, and that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, what do these parables teach us? Be ready. Work hard. Be diligent. Get your wicks ready, or use your talents, the things that God has given you, your time, your treasure, all those things for his glory. Prepare. Be diligent. Invest properly. And some might say, well, I can just rack up debt, because when the Lord comes back in next week, I won't have to pay my debt. Debt's no big deal. Debt is a bad investment, for one. And it's also a presumption upon God that he will take care of you, even if you spend your money foolishly. It's a presumption upon God. He'll take care of me, even though I'm not doing what's right. It's even foolish to say, well, I don't need to save for retirement. I'm only 20. Because I'll never see that day. Are you a prophet? How do you know what will be when 50 years from now? How do you know? Perhaps we'll be gone. Perhaps not. What will you do if you don't save now and the Lord tarries, and you're unable to work in 50 years because of your wrong belief system? What will you do? You will have to beg for money and food. Christians invest in a commitment to work. We invest in the future. We invest in the way out of debt. We invest in serving the Lord and his people. How do we invest in people? Well, either people are on one of two things. They're either saved, so we invest in them by discipling them, or two, you invest in them because they're lost and they need to hear the gospel. That's how we invest in people. And the dividends are wonderful. So we invest in eternal things, not just temporal. Not just, you know, I need this thing, I need this thing, I need to buy this thing. It's going to make me happy. Does it? Does it make you happy? No, when you get the bill, it doesn't make you happy necessarily. And you lose interest. What God has called you to do in this time when we wait for his coming is to be faithful. He's called us to be faithful. I'll tell just a couple of personal illustrations. I think these just show how silly I was when I was young, but that's fine. I believe that God called me to preach when I was 16. And for some reason, I knew that somehow I needed to prepare, so I started buying books. I started gathering in books like a squirrel does for nuts in the summer. I mean, preparing for winter. I started gathering in whatever I could. Some I've thrown away since or used for whatever. starting fires. But you know, at the time when I was young, there was all these books about being left behind, the rapture. And I read some of them. But I thought, what do I need to prepare for ministry, Lord? Why do I need to prepare for any of this? Because after all, you're coming back soon. And one of the best investments I have ever made is books. I began collecting books very early on. And in fact, there was a church, and it actually hit home this week, and I thought about it. There was a church that I used to preach at on the northern coast of California when I was in college. I had no pastor, a handful of people. And they took me, the first time I went, they took me into the pastor's office, who was no longer there. And said, there's all these books that he left. Take whatever you want. I said, glory to God. Thank you. And I didn't know what I was grabbing. In fact, I grabbed a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones off there, a Sermon on the Mount, his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I grabbed that out, and I hadn't looked at it in 20 years. This is 20 years ago. Just recently, I picked that book up and began reading. It's a rich blessing to my soul. And I believe it'll be a rich blessing to your soul in the weeks to come. But that's an investment. That's an investment that I had no idea 20 years ago that it would invest in my life. Because I could have said, Lord, I'll never teach from Matthew. Oh, you'll be coming back soon, so I don't need these books. The same could be said of the investments that I made in schooling. When I was about to graduate Bible college, I had second thoughts for seminary. And I thought, I don't want to go to seminary because the Lord's coming back. I need to be busy. I need to start being busy in people's lives. Although I was already doing ministry then, I should have just said, you know, I just need to be in full-time ministry now. But you know what? That's foolish. That's foolish. I needed the training. I needed the help. And you know what my real motive was as I thought about it this week? I was scared to death of seminary because I knew it was going to be hard. It wasn't because the Lord was coming back. It's because, oh man, I got to work and it's going to be difficult. I don't want to do that. There was a few times again in the middle of seminary that I doubted the fruitfulness of this sort of thing. And I thought, the Lord's coming back. I don't need to be here. But at some point I realized, you know, I need to just be faithful when he does return. If I'm in the middle of a class, if I'm studying, taking a nap, working, I just need to be faithful wherever he has placed me in that time. And you say, I'm not happy with my life right now. And I don't really want the Lord to come back yet because, or I do want him to come back to get out of this mess, or I don't want him to come back because I'm living it up. And we just need to be faithful. Faithful to him. Wherever you're at. If you're watching little ones all day, if you're working a job you don't love, if you're doing things that you don't like in your life, be faithful to the Lord and he will take care of you. He will take care of you. Because I learned that some of the most difficult trials that I've been through in my life, generally as a pastor, as a human being, I wouldn't have made it without seminary. Why? Because it trained me then to do the hard things. It trained me then to do the hard things. It was like school was a test. And if we didn't pass that test, I would have never have known what was on the other side if I would have quit. Because the Lord's coming. And I'm not saying he's not coming, but what I'm saying is that we often use the Lord's return as a guise for what? Laziness. Indolence. I don't need to do that. I don't need to invest in this or that because the Lord's coming. You know, I hate to bring this up, but the church has been saying that for 2,000 years, hasn't it? And you say, well, Mike, you don't believe the Lord's coming back? Yes, I do. I do believe he's coming back soon. Maybe today. Maybe while I'm in the middle of shoveling food in my mouth at the potluck. I don't know. Praise the Lord if it is. You could even ask the question, why should I even eat? He's coming back tomorrow. Right? Let's just cancel the potluck. Oh, no, no, no. We can't do that. Can't do that. Again, just in case, if you didn't hear me, I believe the Lord can come back at any moment. But we invest in our time and our energy into the matters that are eternal so that we are found faithful in his sight. And actually, that should bring you more joy when you sit and eat because you know he could come back at any moment, but I could also enjoy this meal and not feel guilty about it. End times teaching does not teach us to loaf, to quit. End times teaching actually teaches us the opposite. It teaches us the value of human lives and souls. It teaches us how to invest our time and energy properly. It teaches us how to be faithful like these Faithful, the women in Matthew 25, or the men, the slaves who were faithful to keep track of the things they were supposed to keep track of while their boss was away. And really, the only thing that we should quit in this life, the only activity that we should get rid of, is sinful ones. Again, I don't doubt that Jesus can return at any moment. I'm a true blue pre-mill, pre-trib, and he can return at any moment. We live with that hope now, but expect to live another 20, 30, 40, 80 years, whatever it be. So we don't quit life. We don't quit our jobs. But we live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many blessings that you give. Thank you for the blessings of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Bible. Thank you that he's coming back again. I pray that we would prepare our hearts, that we would be serious and sober-minded about his return, but yet that we would live in light of what we need to do now, that we would be diligent in our efforts, that we would work hard and do the things that you've called us to do, and that we would love the brethren by our diligence and effort. Lord, we thank you for those who have worked hard all their lives and have the opportunity to retire. I pray that you would bless them in their efforts now. I pray that you would help us in our lives as Christians to invest in souls, that we would invest in believers, disciple people, that we would invest in non-believers and reach them with the gospel before it's too late. And Father, thank you for the your word that teaches us these things. Help us to strike a balance in our lives, to wait for you diligently, and also to work hard. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.